Good? Do I have to yell? I'm not good at projection. Mike is our projectionist, and he's not here. Anyway, I forgot to mention, actually, first, thank you, Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular, as always. She's too busy with the baby. She's always going to be too busy with the baby. I've got to announce as well, New Journey, which come join us in a new journey of faith. You are welcome to join us Wednesday, October 5th at 7:30 p.m. at the Westfield UMC Church in Westfield. Relaxed atmosphere, contemporary music, encouraging message. So if you're interested in attending that this upcoming week on Wednesday, please feel free to do so. It's on the 5th. I said 7:30, didn't I? Anyway, there'll be like these little sheet things around, so just take one. I don't know where they're at. Are they on the table in the back? I don't know. On the boxes. So take one if you're interested. All right. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. And as some of you know, last week was one of those messages that you don't really get to hear a lot because no one likes to read 1 Corinthians 5 because it's really interesting. It talks about sexual immorality. It talks about things that we don't like to talk about, discipline, things like that. Because of that, even the lectionary does not even have a verse, I don't think, from 1 Corinthians 5. But we go where the Bible goes, so we're going to do it. And so let's go ahead to where we're at culturally. Our maps, here's the wide world of the world. And Corinth, that was a bit fast, but it's okay. Corinth is that little blue dot right there. In Greece, Europe. Go ahead to the next one. Thank you, Ed. And then down here, for those of you who can see, oh, my back might have just went out. There's another blue dot right here. This is where Corinth is located. The next one is looking closer to where it is. Corinth is now right here. Here's Italy. This is all of Asia. Over here is Palestine or Israel, Judah. And we see right here, this is a good location to see that Corinth is located basically right in the middle of the Roman Empire, and because of that, it became an important trade route for the Romans and for basically everyone from the east and the west, so it became a melting pot for people to trade, to culture, to have different religious views, all of it. It's kind of very much like the United States is when it comes to that kind of a melting pot. The next one shows us a little bit closer where Corinth is. So basically trade ships would come through here, go across the isthmus, and then go further, rather than going down here, which would take far longer and far more dangerous because a lot of shipwrecks happen. So now we're going to continue on with 1 Corinthians 5, and we're going to do verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such as one. For what have I to judge? What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So the letter continues with verse 9. Here we see a reference to a previous letter written by Paul to the Corinthians. We know that part of Paul's ministry was writing to various churches for a few purposes, such as encouragement or chastisement, responding to questions, corrections, teachings, all of these things. Thus, it should not surprise us for him to reference a previous letter in his letter now. It seems that in the previous letter, Paul had dealt with an issue with him, with sexual immorality. When he says, do not associate, reflects not mixing up with. As such, it may be that he had simply said, do not become mixed up or entangled with sexually immoral people. And because of a lack of clarification, it led them to either A, not understand his comment, or B, those who are against Paul are mocking him because of his lack of clarification. We see this could be especially in regards to verse 10. He clarifies his remark by specifying who he meant when he said this. We notice the clarifications with the sexually immoral of this world. Paul has previously set up a dichotomy between those of the world and those who belong to the spirit, not at all meaning the physical versus spiritual dualism of Plato, but instead of belonging to the world of sin or the spirit in Christ. It should not surprise us to find those who belong to the world acting like it. Thus, Paul produces what some call a vice list or vice catalog. Interestingly, this was a common practice among both Jewish writers, such as the Wisdom of Solomon and Philo, but such lists are also found in the pagan Stoics as well. Some have even argued Paul's list is just a reimagining of the Stoics. There are those who argue that such lists are not found in the Old Testament, for example. As such, it seems that they, either the Jews or Paul or both, got the idea from the Greeks. Yet, even if this were the case, that Paul utilizes such a Stoic concept, when we consider the list itself, it is heavily influenced by the Old Testament law. Indeed, sexual immorality reflects back onto Leviticus 18 through 20, or even the Decalogue found in regards to not committing adultery in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. When it comes to greedy, those who are seeking to gain more prestige, honor, or power for themselves to rise higher in the community. Swindlers are like extortionists, those who purposefully take advantage of a person to profit from them. Thistleton says it well. We use extortion of those who exploit people who need a commodity or service in such a way as to gain speedy and disproportionate wealth at the expense of others. Finally, idolaters are those who partake in idol worship. Now, I mentioned how sexual immorality fits into the Old Testament. The truth is, all the others do as well. Indeed, Harris and Rosner show the need for Paul to set boundary markers before being able to talk about their freedom and what that entails further in the letter. Rosner especially shows how each thing in the list reflects back onto Deuteronomy especially. Indeed, everything listed is found in Deuteronomy 22:21, 17:3-7, and 24:27. As such, Thistleton again notes, moreover, what most scholars call the vice catalog is better interpreted in terms of Deuteronomic covenant identity and covenant obligations. As such, Paul does not expect the church to not encounter these things. They are living in Corinth, where many of these things are simply the normal practices of the culture or pagan worship. Paul recognizes that in order for this to even be possible, one would have to literally go out of the world. Yet Paul is not such a separatist as this. Indeed, for Paul, the church is to be countercultural in the culture rather than utterly separated from it. For Paul, the gospel is salvation to all things, including cultures. If this is the case, if Paul is not speaking about those of the world, then the question is, who is he talking about? The answer is found in verse 11. Paul specifies that it is for anyone who claims to be a brother yet practices these immoral lifestyles. Indeed, he includes reviler and drunkard into the list. Drunkard here does not mean an individual who drinks alcohol. Instead, it is those who lose any sense of themselves, which can very easily lead to abuse, either physical or verbal. Paul then is calling for discipline. For the same way that there is a proper discipline for sexuality, for finances, for worship, for the tongue and speech, so there is a proper understanding for alcohol. When it comes to such individuals who claim to be in Christ, but then live lifestyles which reflect the world in these ways, Paul says not to even eat with such individuals. Some hold this to be a hard ban on such people, but as we have seen, the purpose of exclusion is not just judgment alone, but has a further hope of reconciliation with the individual. As it is, Paul recognizes that the congregation has a responsibility to live in the same holiness and righteousness which was fulfilled in Christ. Our freedom rests in what he has accomplished for us and how that leads to regeneration, which is repentance from sin. Paul makes the point more poignant with verses 12 and 13. Paul asks the question, what he has to do with judging outsiders, that is, those outside of the community. Instead, it is our responsibility to make sure that this congregation is maintaining its due diligence in regards to holiness. Thistleton again says it best. Nowadays, the raw translation, what have I to do with judging those outside, reads superficially, more like a disclaimer about moralistic judgmentalism, which is not his point at all. He is expressing a profound principle about church polity. The church as a whole has a responsibility to formulate its own house rules for the preservation of its unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity, as expressing a distinctively Christian or Christ-like corporate identity, which retains cohesion for its witness, nurture, and mission to the world. Now, if this is the case, What about those outside? Is Paul meaning that those on the outside have no judgments against them? Paul claims not at all. God judges those outside. In one sense, this is eschatological, that is, end times. That is, God will be judging all of humanity at the end of all things. Yet there is also a present understanding to this, which we will see in more detail shortly. Yet Paul does something rather astonishing to make his point. God judges those outside, but the church has a responsibility to do so inside. He does this by basically quoting from Deuteronomy. What is interesting about this is that Paul does not use a standard quotation formula. He does not say, just as Moses told the people to drive out the evil person, so should you. Instead, he expects them to act just like Israel should act, by doing what Israel was called to do. Israel was called to judge themselves. God would handle those outside. If there is sinfulness among the people, then the people have a responsibility to get rid of it. Thus, Paul is calling them to join in this covenant community and confession, to follow Christ in being what Israel was meant to be. So the main point of these verses are to set the Corinthians on the correct understanding of church polity. The simple truth is, the church is called to be holy. And like ancient Israel, we are to watch over one another. Should one live a continual lifestyle of unrepentance, of living immorally, then it is the responsibility of the church to separate those who choose such lifestyles from their midst. As Deuteronomy 17:7 says, purge the evil from your midst. So in 1 Corinthians, we see a deep struggle between two concepts. The first is freedom, and the second is responsibility. In our own time, we see how this same struggle exists within many of our own Christian communities and Christian individuals. We have a hard time understanding that both can be equally true at the same time, that we are a free people, all at the same time being a responsible people. Because of the struggle to understand and know the differences and nuances, it has caused one of two things. The first is what we find in the majority of mainline denominations and many congregations in general across the United States and in the West in general. That is, we find this libertarianism on par with Marquis de Sade. Christians have adopted an understanding that there is no moral responsibility, and what we should simply live our best lives now, whatever that may look like. In this, we look like the Corinthians. We have allowed our freedom to become such a focus that any responsibility we may have to be moral, ethical, or holy are thrown out the window. Some will wonder, where does this stem from? Well, for the Corinthians, we saw where it stems from. It stems from the Stoics, in which they thought that through their learning, they became free. They became kings of all, as they called it. In our time, however, it comes from a different source. It isn't that we have a cultural Stoicism per se, but it often stems from our recognition of our own fallenness. I know I am a sinner, therefore I should not judge anyone around me. I have no right. I am no better. In this, we have allowed our guilt to become such the focus that we forget that we are called to be a new creation, that our congregations are called the holy temple of God, together, not just the individual. Yet because of our individual failings, we fail to chastise those within our own Christian circles. It doesn't help, either, that we are often divisive about the wrong things. We argue about baptism, meanwhile allowing all sorts of immorality to come into existence in our midst. We worry about the majority of superficial things rather than the deeper things of holiness and sanctification. Likewise, we worry about being perceived as hypocritical. You accuse me of this, and, well, you're no better. See, I've kept a list of all the things you've done. So when we tackle on the fact that we are cowards who care not for any kind of confrontation, it ends up leading to a people who have no desire for holiness, righteousness, or sanctification at all, where the Bible is to be followed when convenient or not at all, where we seek to let go of those who came before rather than, as Paul has said previously in Corinthians, to not go beyond what is written. Now, we could criticize such things, and I think we certainly should. However, that is only one side of the pendulum, so to speak. On the other side of the pendulum is the complete libertarian freedom we just talked about. However, on the other side is the legalist. These individuals do care about what has been written. And they show it by saying plainly what ought not and to be done and what ought to be done. Those who will say that sexual immorality is a sin, for example, and should be rejected from our Christian communities. However, in the same breath of being against sexual immorality, they will swindle their neighbors in the name of capitalism. Indeed, the church itself will reject, let's say, homosexuality, then at the same time accept the greedy or the swindler. They will accept the reviler and the idolater. In this, they see one important aspect of the law, but turn a blind eye toward others, which claim the same result. For them, some sins are worse than others, even though the law forbids both equally with the same punishment. In this, they have failed to understand the law and its nuances. They will pick and choose which sins are the ones that are really bad, not realizing that God has already picked these things out. I mentioned last week how when sexual immorality was found to happen in the community in Corinth, that the response of the community, and also in ancient Israel, was to drive the person out of the community or capital punishment when it came to Leviticus 18 through 20. Conversely, if one were to touch a corpse, let's say, they would simply be unclean for a week, and at the end of the week, they would have to ritually wash. And for anyone who touched the person who touched the unclean corpse, they would be unclean for the day, not for a whole week. A good example of corpse impurity is cooties, in all honesty. You know, oh, I've got cooties. Now you've got cooties. Now we've all got cooties. And then circle, circle, dot, dot. The same is true, though, and the point is this, though. There's obviously different consequences for different law that it's broken. The same is true in modern law theory. If I rob the store by taking a pack of gum, that will be very different than murdering my neighbor. Different laws have different consequences. Interestingly enough, whenever we come across a list, such as the one in this chapter in the New Testament and what we're going to find in the next chapter, all the listed sins are those, according to law, which had the highest consequence. Yet we do not want that to be the case. We want only the sins which we choose to be this way. Why? Well, let's remind ourselves of what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will clearly see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, some will see this as a contradiction to what Paul is saying here. However, it is not at all a contradiction. Instead, the point Jesus makes is to not be hypocritical with your judgments. For example, if I were to say, you shouldn't swindle, meanwhile, I am in an adulterous relationship, well, that would be hypocritical because the same law which says don't be a swindler is the same law that says don't commit adultery. Or even if, let's say, you rob the store by taking a pack of gum, and I say stealing is bad, meanwhile, I'm laundering money. Do you see the point? As it is, such legalism can lead to this kind of hypocrisy, where we allow certain kinds of sin because they are the sins we're supposed to struggle with. Meanwhile, we don't allow certain kinds of sins because they are the ones we do not struggle with. It's easy to say no to something that isn't a temptation. It is far harder to say no to something that is a temptation. As it is, we should be treating these things with the exact same mind frame. We should not condemn homosexuality, meanwhile allowing the greedy, idolater, swindler, drunkard, reviler into our midst either. We have a responsibility with our freedom to be moral and ethical. When we fail to do so, it only leads to our own hypocrisy. Thus, the response to I am a sinner too is not to pathetically allow sinning to continue because we are all failures. No, it is to struggle against the sinning in myself and to be put on guard as a community against sinning for the purpose of cleansing. This, as I mentioned last week, does not mean we go on a witch hunt. Instead, we need to be on guard that we are not allowing sins that we like to be allowed in our midst, to put equal weight on that which God detests and to detest the same thing is our responsibility. I do want to add that this does not mean that we will not fail or fall or struggle. I do not believe that this understanding from Paul is one which, again, the person has an alcoholic drink or even gets drunk once. No, these are things, are different lifestyles than what we're called to in repentance. These are individuals who continually commit these sins without remorse, without desiring change, without seeking to fight at all. Does this mean that we do not chastise those who do fall in such sins? Well, it depends on the situation. If a brother or sister were to come to me weeping, informing me of a sin that they had committed because they fell into it, I do not believe such an individual needs me chastising them because they are already experiencing the chastisement from the Lord. Let's say, however, that I come across an individual who is sinning and senses no guilt or remorse, and I bring it to their attention and they do not care, or they justify their sinful behavior, or someone else does and they still do not care, or they still justify that sinful behavior, then there is a far greater issue than the one who knows sin and knows what it's like to struggle against it. One, that is the first one, we pick up, we dust off, we walk with them, we encourage them. The other, we separate from if there is no evidence of repentance. To come to the conclusion of this particular point, we are to be watchful over one another. We should be making sure that we are not as individuals, but also as a congregation and community, allowing sins that we should be rejecting. We should not allow cultural justifications of, let's say, capitalism to allow, let's say, swindlers in our midst. This all admittedly takes wisdom and guidance from the Holy Spirit, but we will receive such wisdom and guidance if we are faithful. Now, the other point I wanted to briefly touch on is when Paul says that he does not judge those outside of the church. I and many others have used this verse in order to justify a wider understanding of the libertarianism we see in our society. We have allowed this verse to mean that we are not to be prophetic to the culture, or that we can't really say anything to them like, that lifestyle is bad, because they are not held to the same standard as the church. I and many others have been wrong in this. This is not Paul's understanding. Indeed, by the church seeking a holier lifestyle in general, it automatically leads us to judging the outside world as not being holy. Instead of pursuing libertarianism, then, let's consider something we find in the scriptures to help us understand Paul's point that God judges those outside. The greater meaning of this is found throughout the Old Testament. We find God, through the prophets, condemning all nations, not just the chosen Israel and Judah. Now, the prophet did not have a right to personally go and put them in prison, but to proclaim what was true about the society in hopes that the society would change and be transformed. Likewise, as we saw last week, the law itself condemns other nations for their failure to uphold the law. And for those who missed it, read Leviticus 18 through 20 to see the point. Finally, there is an interesting quotation from one of our favorite Bible quotes. Consider John 3, where we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Interesting. The one who does not believe is condemned already. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. The point is this: God has already judged the world and its ways. Paul has already judged the world and its ways in this letter. The point Paul seems to be making is that it is not the responsibility of the apostles to round up all sinners and cast stones at them. No, the responsibility of the apostles and church leaders is to focus on the members of the church and the congregation. Paul would reject the notion, for example, that because one owns a secular business, that they can do whatever they want with that business. In the same way, he would reject the notion that governmental legislators should do whatever they want rather than what they're called to do, which is seek what is holy, righteous, and good. All because it isn't ministry doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want with it. Instead, we're called to glorify God, whatever our position or status or occupation might be. So unfortunately, This verse does not give us a free pass to be utterly silent. Instead, we prophetically speak to the people around us, we warn them of the truth found in the scriptures, and we encourage them to live according to the will of God. We did this through verbal communication, and we do this through showing them the fruits of following God and walking in step with his spirit as individuals as well as a community. We do not kick people out of the greater society for acting as the secular law declares, but we do chastise those in our Christian community for not following the law that we are bound to in Christ. We do not give a free pass that because the outside world allows immorality, either culturally or legislatively, that we should allow it in the church. Indeed, we also conclude that those who are outside the church are condemned already, judged already. Those legislators have a responsibility with the authority given to them to do what is good in God's sight and should seek to do what is good even if it goes against certain freedoms. If they choose what is evil, then their judgment is assured. If they choose what is good and follow Jesus, then they will not be condemned. Some will wonder if Christian legislatures should seek legislation that is associated with Christian morality and ethics. I would argue yes, because then they are utilized the authority given to them by God for his purposes. Likewise, we need to get it out of our heads that morality and ethics does not mean salvation. Anyone can be told to do what is good and right and not be a Christian. The same way the pagan nations could be told to do what is good and right, but they weren't Jewish. As such, no matter what, we have a responsibility to God to honor him with our lives and all that we are. Let's do this as we are called to do as individuals, but also as a community. Let's ask the Spirit to show us the sin in our lives so that we can seek to have it removed rather than allowing it to fester. A little yeast. It doesn't matter what kind of immorality this yeast is. All that matters is that we should seek to let go of the immorality we so often desperately cling to. We are called to be free, but let's not neglect our moral responsibility. And this, of course, leads us to the gospel. And that's a Seanism, if there's any. And of course, the gospel begins with our origins, with the origins of the whole universe, that God created all things, all reality. And all that we experience in this reality is from a particular cause, which is God himself. And that there could be nothing without that first cause. And it's wonderful because we see all these wonderful things around us. We experience this world in all of its true majesty. And we say, wow, Lord, how wonderful are your ways. Because we can see the birds fly, we can see the butterflies flutter, and we can see the rain fall onto the ground and the snow come, and we can think, how majestic. But of all these things, of all of these wonderful things that we experience all the time, the greatest things that the Bible says that God created is us. Image bearers of God. People. Humans. And what that means is that each of us then has dignity, sanctity, and worth to life. It's not like what they say, the other origin stories that we hear all the time, right? We're here by time plus matter plus chance. Well, if that's the case, then you have no dignity, you have no worth, you have nothing. Because you are nothing. But as it is, the Bible tells us that we are not nothing. We are made in God's image, and that's a beautiful and wonderful thing. But then the problem comes in, well, if we're created in God's image and God is good, then why is it that there's so much fallenness in our world? Why is it that we talked about with the kids today? You know, pain, suffering. Why is it that there's murder? Why is it that there's so many terrible things? Why is it that the Corinthians are having such a hard time with knowing the difference between immorality and righteousness? Why is it that they're allowing things in their midst? Why are they not following God? And the answer comes of sin. Because we are sinners, because we have been distorted because of our sin. Our minds are distorted because we see mirages in this desert and we think, ah, there is water there. And so we run toward that water, not realizing we are just on an endless chase to never get where we need to go. And sin does that. Every kind of sin, whether it's murder, theft, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's rape, whatever it may be, all sin is like that. It claims something that it cannot give. So then the question is, well, how do we get out of the desert? How do we get true flowing water? How is it that we are able to get away from the sinfulness around us? Well, guess what? It's not going to be because of you, because you're just immersed in it. you're never going to be able to get on your own. The answer is found in Christ then. Jesus Christ, who came, who lived, died, and rose again in time, space, history, and flesh. Not only does he provide us the way, as the prophet Isaiah said, but he also cleanses us. So even though we have been chasing these things, even though we've become dirty and scorned and sunburnt, and we've become ugly in our defilement of what is good, we can be redeemed. We can be utilized by God for his glory. Today we're talking about Jonah and in Sunday school. And isn't that the case? Jonah, running from God, still used by God. Jonah, swallowed up by the whale, spit out from the whale, ugly, surrounded by all this nastiness, still used by God. We're kind of like that. But we're totally cleansed. We're totally made free. And we're free to live how God wants us to live finally, instead of in sin and shackles. And where does it lead? Well, it leads to glory. If we should follow after God, if we should trust in what Jesus Christ has said, if we should continue to believe, then we know that the promises of God in the past are assured because they've been accomplished. And we know that any promise he said in the future will come true. That includes eternal life. That includes being with our God. That includes sinless bodies, a sinless world, a world where we can rejoice together. I look forward to that day. And I think we should all look forward to that day. Because if we don't, and if let's say we decide to not follow God, if we decide, okay, I don't need any of these things. I don't need Jesus. I don't need any of you. Well, then you're going to continue to search out those deserts. And you're going to continue to find nothing. And it's a sad and sorrowful thing to consider. Thanks be to God, though, that we don't have to search forever in vain, but that we can have what we need here and now because of Jesus. Let's praise him for that, and let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that as we continue forward, that we would remember what it means to be a holy people, that we are called to be like Jesus, who is different than all this world, who is righteousness incarnate. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength to watch over one another. Lord, we know that battles happen around us all the time. We know that spiritual battles happen. We also know from experience of battles that it's always good to have someone watching your back, to have someone around you who can cover you. Lord, that's what we're talking about today. We need each other. So, Lord, continue to give us the strength and the wisdom to be with one another, to encourage one another, and to love one another, knowing that through you we will overcome all the evil of this world. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our song. Blessed assurance.